This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21. We've been trying to take a little bit larger sections, but this passage tonight really is one of those intriguing passages, starting verse 18. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, we could look at the events of Passion Week and how this fits in, and we'll probably do that next week, and I'll have a little calendar for you of what happened on each of the days. But this little episode is reminiscent in some ways of some of the Old Testament prophets. The prophets did some pretty odd things. Think about it. Here we have some Bible quiz time, right? They performed strange acts, which were prophetic / symbolic acts. So think of Isaiah in Isaiah 20. Anybody remember the strange thing Isaiah did in Isaiah 20? Naked and barefoot for 3 years. Okay, that's strange by anyone's standards. All right. Jeremiah 13. Anybody remember what God tells Jeremiah to do in Jeremiah 13? Seems really strange. Go buy a linen band, wear it for a while, then go stick it in a crevice in a rock in the river, and then go get it back out. And lo and behold, it was ruined. It's kind of a strange thing. Probably the most disturbing is, of course, Ezekiel. Well, maybe not the most disturbing, but at least the most disgusting. God tells Ezekiel to make some bread and cook it over, anybody remember? Yeah, human dung. And Ezekiel says, "I'd like an alternative plan, please." And of course, you have Ezekiel laying on one side and then on the other, and he's got a little brick that's like a model of Jerusalem. And then, of course, perhaps one of the most peculiar is God tells his prophet Hosea to go and take a wife of harlotry, Mary's Gomer. So prophets have frequently done these strange acts, these strange deeds that had some sort of significance behind it. And at the beginning of Passion Week, what we see is Jesus performing a series, really, of prophetic symbolic acts. So Jesus getting on the donkey outside of Jerusalem and then riding into Jerusalem on that donkey was actually a symbolic act. And it was symbolic of course, the king coming into Jerusalem, not in the pomp and circumstance of an earthly king, but in humility and lowliness, in a sense pointing towards his own suffering and death as the king. Then, of course, right after that, there's another symbolic act. He goes into the temple. And, of course, if we don't see this as a symbolic act, we just see Jesus being angry with the money changers, then we end up missing the most important thing about what happens. Jesus goes in and he
cleanses the temple. It's a symbolic act. It is a prophetic, parabolic act, symbolic of the coming judgment that was going to come to the temple, symbolic of the preparation for the true temple, which of course would be Jesus himself. The very next thing that happens is the cursing of the fig tree. And the cursing of the fig tree, I'm going to suggest to you, is a symbolic act. It's a parable. It is a prophetic, symbolic act that is indicating something. And I would say that the cursing of the fig tree is in some ways explanatory of the cleansing of the temple. And so most people, when they come to this text, actually see this text primarily about prayer and faith. In fact, looking at a couple of study Bibles and just looking at the notes, that's immediately what they go to on this passage, is prayer and faith. And of course, the reason is because Jesus says some pretty incredible things about prayer and faith in this text. But this text is not primarily about prayer and faith, keeping it in the context of what Jesus is doing at the beginning of Passion Week makes the act itself of cursing the fig tree the primary thing, and in a sense, the lessons on prayer and faith as somewhat secondary to what Jesus has done. And so you have the presentation of the humble king, then you have the denunciation of the failed temple, and then you have the cursing of a failed fig tree, and they all three of those events point towards an apostate failed Jerusalem that has rejected her king and will face the judgment of God. Now, Jesus does curse this fig tree, and this parabolic act is often misunderstood. I remember reading years ago in college Bertrand Russell's Why I Am Not a Christian, and he complained about Jesus' character and how in the world would Jesus send all of these demons into these pigs and have pigs run over a cliff and kill themselves. That was cruelty to animals. Well, I imagine that tree huggers would be very disappointed in the Lord here. Cursing the fig tree is the tree hugger's nightmare because that poor fig tree didn't do anything, of course. Other people point out that they paint the picture of here's Jesus, he's hungry, it's what the text says, and when the tree doesn't have any figs, and of course it's actually not even the season for figs, as we'll see, there's this despiteful and destructive attitude that Jesus has, and so he just curses this fig tree and it withers up. Other people say, well, this is so unlike Jesus. Jesus is a healer, not a destroyer. And the real Jesus, this obviously is a made-up story, because the real Jesus would have healed that fig tree and made it produce really great figs. Now, all of these silly ideas actually miss the point of what's happening here. Right? As one commentator put it, that fig tree did more dying than it ever could have done living. That fig tree ends up being a parable that Jesus teaches for those who have ears to hear. So, as we see, now Mark's account of this is more detailed, and I'll point out a couple of significant details that Matthew leaves out. But in verse 18, we have them in the morning, they're returning to the city. So in the evening, they're going out of Jerusalem. That's what we saw last week. And in a sense, almost that the symbol of the glory of God departing from the temple. And now in the morning, Jesus and his disciples are coming back into the city, presumably back to the temple, or at least just back into Jerusalem. It's morning and he's returning. And this is quite a hike. And it says, and he became hungry. Now, the funny thing is that we can pass over that without taking into account the significance of reading in Holy Scripture
that Jesus was hungry. And we read it in John chapter 4 and verse 6. We read at times when Jesus was thirsty. And here's the thing, is that we sometimes overlook little details like that, but understand the very fact that the Scriptures would tell us that Jesus was hungry is a remarkable demonstration of the humanity of our Lord. So that when the Bible says that Jesus was made just like us in all ways and yet without sin, Jesus had a real human body that really got hungry. He sits down at the well at Sychar because he was really tired. And so here he is. He's hungry. He's on his way in. And there's this hike going on. But now Jesus takes that hunger and he turns it into an opportunity, as it were, to act out a parable. And so then the text tells us, seeing a lone fig tree by the road. So they're walking and there's this solitary fig tree out there by itself. And we had a fig tree in our front yard in Portland. It was terrible. It was awful. Of course, if I'd have known that we could have picked those figs, taken them down to the farmer's market, I could have paid for seminary. But I just raked them up when they fell on the ground. It was just nasty and disgusting. And so here's this fig tree, and Jesus sees the fig tree, and it's all by itself. Now, you have to understand, it's not an apple tree. It's not a pear tree. It's not a vineyard, although vineyard would have worked. It's a fig tree, and there's a reason why it's a fig tree. It's because in the Old Testament, the fig tree symbolized the life of blessing that God expected for his people. The idea of a man's own vineyard and a man's own fig tree was a sign of blessing and prosperity by God. And so I put these texts in there for you so you don't have to look them all up. Jeremiah 8:13, I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. And so the very idea of actually taking away the grapes and taking away the figs is the idea of removing God's blessing and prosperity from the people. Jeremiah 24, I don't have all 10 verses here, but maybe I do. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? He said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. And skip down a little to verse 8 there. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Judah, who remain in the land, and the one who dwells in the land of Egypt. I'll make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I scatter them. I'll send the sword, famine, pestilence upon them till they're destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers. And so the very image of Judah in their apostasy and rebellion against God is actually seen in terms of being bad figs, rotten figs. Okay. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit, or it could be just translated the early fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor, devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. Now, what's interesting is that in the Hosea passage, we have the grape and the fig imagery, but notice the fig imagery. It's the early figs. Okay? Verses 16 and 17. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. Notice verse 16. Their root is dried up. They'll bear no fruit. And then Micah chapter 7. And this is probably one of the most significant
Old Testament text. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first or early ripe fig which I crave. Now, don't you find some of those passages remarkably parallel to what we see here in Matthew chapter 21? God, speaking through the prophet, actually says, I crave the early figs, right? And yet, what is the problem with Israel? What is the problem with Judah? Is although they're supposed to be luxuriant grapevines producing grapes, although they're supposed to be fruitful fig trees producing even the early figs, they, of course, are not. So there's no accident that in this picture in Matthew 21, Jesus comes up to a fig tree. He comes up to it and he finds nothing on it but leaves. Now, this is Passover. And so we know the season. And so this may be right around late April, early May. During Passover, fig trees were beginning to bring forth leaves, but did not actually come into full leaves until summer. In fact, a fig tree with leaves at this time of the year promised early figs. By the way, that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 about the ripeness of the fig tree, which we'll be covering pretty soon. And so, Grant Osborne says, since leaves normally appear on figs after the fruit has come, the presence of leaves would make one think a breakfast snack was available. Mark tells us it's not the full season for figs. But the presence of leaves on the tree gave a promise that there would in fact be early figs on that tree. By the way, there's an amazing parallel in Isaiah chapter 5 where Israel is compared to a vineyard. The amazing thing about that is that God says, I planted it, I dug the wall around, I dug a trench around it, I took care of it, and I came expecting to find fruit. But instead, all I found was rotten grapes. And so, in other words, God himself says, I come to the vineyard and I expected, because of my care and the way that I tended to the vineyard, I actually came expecting fruitfulness, and yet there was none. And there's this marvelous parallel here to that vineyard song. And so here's Jesus. He comes up. He expects fruit. The leaves are promising fruit. And as he gets there, there is no fruit. Now, is there any accident that Jesus is actually looking for fruit? Do you think that that has to do just strictly with the fact that he's hungry? The reality is that throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has talked about looking for fruit. I mean, you can go back to so many passages in Matthew's Gospel. John the Baptist preaching, Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, where he actually tells the people of God, the axe, listen carefully to the imagery, the axe is laid to the root. Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Of course, John the Baptist is preaching to Israel. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, you will know them by their fruits. Right? And so a fig tree doesn't produce thorns, does it? Right? And so Jesus actually turns around and tells us that you're going to know them by their fruits. Chapter 12, 33, very similar. Chapter 13, verse 8, very similar. And then later in this very same chapter, Jesus is going to give us a parable of the vineyard owner, where the owner of the vineyard actually sends his servants to those who have rented out the vineyard representing Israel. And what is he expecting to get from those who he had rented the vineyard out to? He's expecting to get fruit from them. And instead, what do?
They abuse the servants and kill the son. Okay? So throughout the whole gospel of Matthew, the idea of searching, looking for fruit is the idea of actually looking for a character, looking for repentance, looking for a demonstration in the life that the grace of God has made a difference in the nation. And so as Jesus goes to this fig tree, often representing the nation Israel, he goes looking for fruit, not just simply because he's hungry, but because he is like the fruit picker of Micah chapter 7, who is looking to see what fruit is going to be born by this nation that has not only been under the tender covenantal care of Yahweh, but now has actually been the beneficiary of John's ministry and now his ministry. The point so far is that as he approaches that fig tree, he has every right to expect there to be fruit. Now, he only finds leaves, and he says to the tree, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once, it withered. Now, Mark's gospel tells us that he pronounces the curse, they go in, and then it's on their way back out that they notice that the fig tree is withered. Both accounts, there's no contradiction, because the fact that he utters the saying in the morning and then they leave in the evening, the fact that it withered in that day was an immediate result of what Jesus said. Now, understand, Jesus speaks what's called a performative utterance. You know what a performative utterance is? It's like this: "Let there be light, and there was light," Genesis 1:4. In other words, the utterance performs the thing uttered. Okay? By the way, only God can do that. Okay? You can't, regardless of what the name it and claim it people say, you can't create your own realities, and you can't call into existence your own blessings, and you can't, you can't make your best life now. Okay? By the way, I saw a great quote, and I forget who it was from, and it's, maybe it was from Paul Washer, said, "If this is your best life now, then you're on your way to hell." Think about it. That's true, isn't it? So Jesus actually speaks these words, and then it happens. The fruit tree withers. Now again, a withered fig tree was a sign of divine judgment. Notice these texts. Again, just absolutely remarkable. "And the host of heaven," this is Isaiah 34:4, "the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and their host will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine and as one withers from the fig tree." Jeremiah 8:13, "I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree. And the leaf will wither, and I will give them, and what I have given them will pass away." Hosea 2:12, "I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them.'" Joel 1:12, "The vine dries up, the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all of the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men." So when Jesus curses the fig tree, and that's exactly how we should understand this, Jesus is pronouncing a prophetic curse on the fig tree. The fig tree withers up, and it withers up because a withered fig tree is a sign of divine judgment. This symbolic act, first of all, I said, needs to be seen in connection with the cleansing of the temple, but it also needs to be seen against its Old Testament background. Remember, in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 and 27, we have the list of covenant curses and covenant blessings. One of the things that God says that he would do
to Israel, if she was covenantally unfaithful to him, is that he would bring about agricultural disaster and unproductivity. And so this is, in a sense, what is happening here is that Jesus, by uttering this curse and withering the fig tree, is actually demonstrating in parabolic form what God is about to do to the nation. God is about to bring judgment to the nation. What Jesus is going to accomplish spiritually on the cross and through the empty tomb, God will accomplish, in a sense, visibly and historically in A.D. 70. He will bring judgment against Jerusalem. That final covenant curse of exile and of destruction is going to come. And so the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree are two parabolic acts that demonstrate that this city, the supposed holy city, the supposed dwelling place of God, actually was not the dwelling place of God anymore. It had become corrupt. Its worship had become corrupt. Its leadership was corrupt. It was idolatrous to the core. And God was about to close the book on this chapter called the Old Covenant. He was going to do it in an absolutely horrific, terrifying way. One, through the substitutionary atoning death of his son on Calvary. And then through the awful, unspeakable events of the Jewish wars that culminate in the spring of A.D. 70. When we get to Matthew chapter 24, we're going to see more of this. What Jesus is doing here, he's then going to actually specifically prophesy in Matthew 24. Now, this is something that doesn't happen every day, right? So the disciples, they see this, and they're amazed. They're amazed. So they see this fig tree. They remember Jesus having pronounced this curse. I wonder, taking Mark's account, realizing that there's a gap between the curse and them being amazed when they see it. I wonder if some of the disciples didn't kind of nudge each other when Jesus cursed the fig tree for not having any fruit on it and didn't say, see, even Jesus kind of sometimes loses it a little bit. Boy, and then when they saw that withered fig tree, they began to realize that this was not just simply someone who was irritated because the tree didn't have fruit, but rather something significant had just happened. They're marveling at this. This thing's all shriveled up. Leaves are dead. The roots shriveled up. The trunk shriveled up. Here it is. It's completely withered. And they're marveling at this. And then they ask a fairly interesting question. Now, what would you have asked Jesus if you'd have been one of the disciples? I think I probably would have said, why did you do that? Right? Why did you do that? Because could Jesus have just as easily said, may you bear 100-fold fruit, and then all of a sudden, boom, right? That could have happened. So I would have said, why did you do that? They don't ask, why did you do that? They asked, how did you do that and it happened so quickly? You know what I like about the disciples? they're like us, and they're not always the deepest thinkers. Right? Man, that happened fast. You see how fast that happened? Nobody's going, I bet there's a parable here. A performative utterance. That's what that was. Why did he do it?
No, it's, how'd you do that so fast?
Now, here's the interpretive question. Jesus is going to turn around and say something to the disciples that is either loosely connected to what he just did, or more tightly connected to what he just did. Jesus is going to turn around and he's going to talk about prayer and faith and moving mountains. Now, Jesus accommodates his disciples where they are, doesn't he? And sometimes we get, you know, how long do I have to put up with you, you of little faith? And we get things like that. But most of the time, Jesus is actually very patient and very accommodating to his disciples and actually answers the somewhat silly questions that they ask. All right. But what's interesting here is when they ask this question, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? Jesus turns around and he tells them about faith, mountain-moving faith, and prayer. So the question goes like this. Is his answer directly related to the judgment of Israel? Or is his answer only loosely related to what he just did, using this now as an opportunity to teach a lesson? So, for instance, Grant Osborne says the disciples' question is more about Jesus' power. Not what he did, but about his power. And he's telling them that they too have access to the same power. So although the parable is about the judgment of Israel or Jerusalem, the lesson is on authority and the power of believing prayer. All right. So in other words, Jesus does this. It's a parable in its own right. And their question isn't, what's the parable about? The question is, how did you do this so quickly? And so Jesus then takes this, how I did this so quickly, and turns it into a lesson then about powerful prayer. All right. The other option sees the connection to the mountain. I say to you, if you say to this mountain, sees this as very, very significant. And of course, this view would see the mountain as actually Mount Zion. So remember, they're going into Jerusalem. They see Mount Zion. Mount Zion then is really the symbol of the temple and the Old Covenant and Old Testament religion and the apparent impossibility of the passing away of all of this. And it could be that Jesus is teaching them about how to have confidence that the old, in fact, will pass away through their faith and prayers, and the inauguration of the new will come about through their prayers and faith. Now, that view actually has a certain appeal to me, but just because something may be appealing doesn't mean it's compelling. Just as a little footnote on interpreting your Bibles, you may hear views that are appealing for various reasons, but they may not be compelling. And so don't embrace something just because it appeals to you. Only embrace it if it's compelling to you. And don't confuse the two. For some people, anything that's appealing is compelling. It's just not so. So the view has a certain appeal to it. And for instance, Craig Blomberg, who I really, really like, teaches at Denver Seminary. This is his position. But it seems to me that that ends up being just sort of a stretch. And it appears that what Jesus is doing is he actually leaves the significance of the parable just performed and now begins to focus on what they're actually asking him about, which is power. Right? Now, this is what Jesus then says. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith And do not doubt. You will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. Now, let me just start out by saying that there has been more nonsense attached to these words than I could even possibly begin to recount. Okay? I remember I was an undiscerning new Christian. I'd watch these guys on TV, and I'd watch this one guy, and some of you know this guy, Fred Price, Crenshaw Christian Center. Man, I heard him, he was preaching on this text. And of course, you know, the whole thing was, if you believe, if you have faith, and you don't doubt, it will happen. My friend, Mark Ulbrich, and I used to go and visit a pastor who was in a nursing home. He was 95, 96 years old. His name was Sam Nachtigall. Sam had pastored for 60 years, and his health was failing. And you know what I told Sam? I said, Sam, I opened up this text having just heard Fred Price wax eloquent on it. And I said, Sam, if you believe and don't doubt, God will do whatever you ask Him to do. He looked at me and he just shook his head. Right? So, a lot of mischief is done with these words. A lot of harm. Ironically, a passage that teaches the marvelous faith that God gives, a passage that extols faith, is often used to undermine people's faith. If you have faith, and do not doubt. Now, Jesus has already taught about faith, right? If you have faith the size of what? Yeah, mustard seed. Matthew 17:20. Jesus has taught about this faith that is really this marvelous mountain-moving faith. All it has to do is be as big as a mustard seed. And then he says, and do not doubt. Now, here's the funny thing, is that the word doubt is not what we normally think it is. When we hear, and you don't doubt, what we usually think of is something like this. If I have absolute 100% certainty that God's going to do what I ask Him to do, that's not doubting. That's not what the Bible means when it uses this word. This word diakrino is actually means to be divided. And so to be divided is to be, in a sense, vacillating back and forth between reliance upon self and reliance upon God. To be a person who doubts, James uses this word in James chapter 1, and we usually translate it something like this, a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So we're not talking about somebody that says, you know what, I prayed that God would give me a new washing machine and I told Him He needed to do it today and I don't doubt it. I have absolute certainty that God's going to do it exactly the way that I told Him to do it. That is actually not faith and that is not doubting. That is blasphemous presumption. When Jesus says not doubting, it means not, it is to have an undivided mind. In other words, a mind that is fixed on God and that trusts in God all the way. A doubter is only a partial truster. Okay? Whereas an undivided person has his faith wholly placed squarely on God and His Word. Jesus then turns around and He says, not only will you be able to do the same thing to the fig tree, but even to this mountain be lifted up and cast in the sea. It will happen. Now, Again, if the mountain is Zion, then that's pretty significant. But let's just say what I think it is probably proverbial, is it's also hyperbole. Hyperbole is a figure of speech where you use exaggeration to make a point. One simple question. Have we noticed any hyperbole in the Gospel of Matthew up to this point? Please say yes. Yes, okay. Absolutely. Let me just give you one blatant example, all right? If your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's better to enter into the kingdom with one eye than to be cast into hell with both eyes. Now, how do I know that that's hyperbole? If your right hand offends you, hack it off and cast it from you, for it's better to enter into life with one hand than to enter into hell with two. What might indicate to us that this is actually hyperbole? Exaggeration for effect. Well, first of all, the alternative, i.e., literal, is absurd. Unless, of course, you think the Son of God was promoting self-mutilation, and then also assuming that self-mutilation really would be effective against sin. And then, on top of that, assuming that if you actually only, you know, I mean, here's, George, you have all your fingers? Oh, okay. If Jeff Denton was here, we could pick on Jeff. That would be like to say, okay, well, when Jeff goes into eternal life, he's only going to go in there with 9 fingers. I don't suspect that that actually is what happens when you enter into life. All these people hobbling around heaven because, you know, ends up becoming, you know, never mind. And by the way, do you have enough eyeballs to deal with all your lust? You can pluck out both of them right now, and guess what? You know what? If Jesus was being literal, he'd have said, and after the eyes and the hands, then you got to go for the lobotomy. It's hyperbole. It's exaggeration for the sake of effect. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus just did this performative utterance where it was just this incredible display of power. Now, of course, that's what they're in awe of. Wow, look at what Jesus just did. And what Jesus now turns around and does is he turns around and he is telling his disciples that, listen, understand this, to have an undivided heart that trusts in God, you can do amazing things. It is an amazing kind of life. It is a powerful kind of life. What is he teaching us? He's teaching us the people that actually, doesn't the Bible tell us this? Those who know their God will be strong and do great exploits. Think about men and women of faith throughout church history. Think about the amazing things that they have accomplished through God. Or better yet, that God has accomplished through them. Make no mistake about it. Faith is not seen here as some sort of magical incantation that somehow gives the believing person some sort of mystical power. But faith does open up our lives for God to move through us in ways that are, in fact, extraordinary and supernatural. And all I have to do is echo the words of the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11. Time will fail me if I tell you of William Carey and George Mueller. Right? Right? I mean, people that actually just trusted God. And remember what William Carey said? Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. I would suggest to you that William Carey, with mountain-moving faith, brought the gospel to India in a supernatural way. Think about that. That Prussian. George Mueller. I don't even think that George Mueller's life of faith is even a model for the rest of us mere mortals. You know what he did? Ran an orphanage. Thousands of children going through this orphanage. Never one time ever telling anybody one solitary need that he had. And just prayed and prayed. Read George Mueller. Read Mueller's, Jim Elliff actually redid the whole thing of Mueller's autobiography. It's absolutely remarkable. Something like 1.5 million recorded answers to specific prayer. So Jesus is telling us not that, hey, listen, if you just have enough faith, you can just do whatever you want and make it happen. But an undivided heart that rests wholly in God and takes God at His word and believes God is going to be a life that sees much more amazing things than the person who is always vacillating back and forth between whether or not God is true. I wish Dusty was here because I have two stories with Dusty about prayer that still boggle my mind to this day. They're both hunting stories, of course. We get down to our last day. Neither Zach or I have a deer, and the likelihood of shooting two deer in one day is not all that high. And that morning, we just decide to pray. So, Lord, it's the last day. We think you have two deer out there for us. And end up shooting two deer within 5 minutes of each other. So the boys called me yesterday. Dad, we don't have anything. We got to come home tomorrow. I said, have you prayed? No. They came home with a deer. Now, you might think that that's silly, but it sure made an impression on Alex. Made an impression on Alex. I said, what did you think of that? He says, it makes sense, I guess. So when we understand what God is telling us here is, listen, you can actually live life in a confidence in me. And I'll do great and amazing things. Isn't it far better to live a life of faith and confidence in God, knowing that God is true to His word and seeing God do amazing things, than living a life as if God were just somehow out there? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not the God of the deist who just wound this world up, threw it out into the universe, and now is off doing something else. He is the God who is intimately involved in our lives and who works through those who trust Him. Jesus then says, All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now,
is that carte blanche? I mean, does anybody actually think that you can take that and then turn around and use it against what John says in 1 John chapter 5, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us? Or do you think we might want to qualify this? Because, you know, I mean, I'm a brand new Christian, 14 years old, and I'm reading this verse again, and Lord, I'm in love with Margot Zamora.
I claim her in prayer. I believe it. She didn't even know I existed. She never paid any attention to me whatsoever. And yet I claimed her in prayer. Could it be, actually, that because God is wiser than we are, we ask for some really stupid things sometimes, don't we? Could you imagine if God actually did answer us with every foolish request? I'd be stuck with Margot Zamora. Okay? Right? Think of how many, what a mess our lives would be if God just said, okay, sure. You asked for it, you got it. I mean, what would your life look like? God's ways are so much better. But what is the purpose here? God wants us to be people who are confident in Him in prayer. So, the symbolic act of cursing the fig tree brings into clearer focus the act of cleansing the temple. In fact, the old is about to pass away. And the old will come under the judgment of God. And what the disciples take away is, how'd that happen so fast? And Jesus, in His wonderful, patient, accommodating way, teaches them and us that the life of faith is what He wants from His disciples. Not living by some sort of magical power, just believe. But the life of faith, which is both a perspective and a lifestyle. A perspective centered on God, dependent on God, expectant of God. A lifestyle that is obedient because of faith. And so, I take a passage like this and I think to myself, how many times when we finally get to heaven, will God say to us, do you remember that? You had not because you asked not. How many times will God tell us, you know, I know you believed in my sovereignty. I know you believed in my eternal decree. I know you knew I was immutable, but you also had incentives to pray with boldness and faith. And you vacillated between a worldly perspective and one that only partially trusted me. So this passage is a motivation to us to pray earnestly, to pray believingly. We don't know the mind of God, but we know the promises of God. We don't know the eternal decree of God, but we do know that God is causing all things to work together after the counsel of His own will. And so we can pray with the confidence, knowing that the God of heaven, who can do all things, hears us. God never intended for us to say, God has done all things,
And therefore, it doesn't matter whether he hears us. What he intends for us as his people to say is, the God of heaven can do all things, and I know he hears us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would forgive us for all the times that we've been divided and even unbelieving. And Father, we pray that you would help us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us that kind of boldness at the throne of grace. We pray that you would give us that kind of deep, abiding, zealous faith that just expects great things from you. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you, and we thank you that you not only hear our prayers, that you are the God who answers our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.